The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Peter. And today, the next passage we come to is 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. It says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to exhort you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a holy kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. May God bless the reading of his word."
Thank you, Natalie. Let's pray this morning. Father, what a privilege it is to open and to study your word. We understand that these words come from your very mouth. As scripture says, they are God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So help us by your Holy Spirit to be thoroughly equipped for each of those things, and ultimately to come to a deeper knowledge and a deeper love and a deeper relationship with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Imagine that you had a son in the military who was being deployed to the Middle East, and you only had a few more moments with him before he departed. What would you say in those few moments? I'm sure you'd say whatever you wanted him to remember for the next 9 months, right? You wouldn't waste those precious moments saying relatively meaningless things. Instead, you'd say something that was filled with significance. Yeah, something from the depth of your heart that you really wanted him to keep in mind throughout his deployment. Likewise, there's a lot we can learn from these final remarks that Peter makes in our main passage today, 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. In these final verses of the letter, it's like, you know, Peter's saying, like, listen, guys, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. The things he writes in these verses are what he wants to be ringing in the ears of his readers as they put down the letter and go on with their lives. And Peter essentially tells them to stand firm in God's grace. That's the main idea of these verses here. Christians must stand firm in God's grace. Yet that's often something that's easier said than done, isn't it? After all, there are so many pressures we often face in our lives that test our faith, as well as temptations that threaten to draw us away from God. These temptations include an inordinate desire to be wealthy, a desire to be accepted by a particular person or win their approval, a desire to fit in with society, enjoying a certain status, or maybe a desire to engage in a certain behavior or perhaps in a certain relationship that doesn't honor God. There are so many things that tend to draw people away from God. And I'm sure most of us, unfortunately, know people who have been drawn away. Like, if you've been a Christian for any significant amount of time, you probably know several people who at one time professed to be Christians, but who are now no longer walking with the Lord. Not too long ago, I was thinking about the other students who were a part of my youth group as a teenager. And You know, I keep tabs on them on Facebook every now and then, and you know, I was just thinking through them one by one, and I was troubled, honestly, by how many of them no longer seem to be walking with the Lord. In fact, it might even be a majority of them. And not only that, but as I think about the 14 people who originally covenanted together to start this church about a little over 7 years ago, I'm even more troubled and grieved by the fact it would seem that three of those original 14 no longer seem to be actively pursuing the Lord or really living for the Lord either, despite our best efforts to minister to them. And so how can we as individuals make sure that doesn't happen to us? In the words of Peter, how can we stand firm? Now, of course, the Bible teaches that for those who have experienced genuine conversion, it's ultimately God who sustains us spiritually and enables us to persevere in our faith all the way to heaven. But as we can clearly see in these final verses of 1 Peter, we have a role and responsibility in that as well. So let's walk through these verses and see what Peter says here. In the first part of verse 12, he writes, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." Now, this man, whom Peter calls Silvanus, is also and more commonly referred to in the New Testament as Silas, and is perhaps best known for his close association with the Apostle Paul. And I love how Peter describes him in this verse. He calls Silvanus a faithful brother. Isn't that a wonderful reputation to have? On the one hand, it's not flashy or showy or extraordinary. Yet at the same time, it's one of the highest compliments that we could ever receive. I mean, at the end of the day, shouldn't our highest ambition be to be found faithful to the will and call of God for our lives? Then after mentioning Silvanus, Peter describes the content of his letter. He writes, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." The grace of God refers to God's undeserved favor towards sinners. And the logical question for us to ask about Peter's statement here is, well, what exactly is Peter talking about when he says this is the true grace of God? What does this refer to? And I believe the best answer is that it refers to everything Peter's written in the letter. The entire letter is summed up as speaking about God's grace. This includes, first and foremost, everything Peter said about Jesus and the gospel itself. You'll recall that Peter's original readers were suffering significant persecution for their faith, and so Peter's repeatedly reminded them that Jesus also suffered. Like, they're not alone in their suffering because Jesus himself suffered in the form of being crucified, even to that point. And the reason Jesus allowed himself to be crucified, Peter says, was to pay for our sins. This is perhaps most clearly stated in 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." 1 Peter 3:18. In our natural condition, everyone in this world is guilty of sin and in a state of rebellion against God and is therefore thoroughly deserving of God's judgment eternally. However, the good news of the gospel is that God essentially was gracious to us. In an incredible demonstration of grace, God the Father sent Jesus, his Son, into this world in order to rescue us. And Jesus did that by becoming a real flesh and blood human being, living a perfectly sinless life, and then, as Peter says here, suffering for our sins. That is, Jesus suffered the agony of death on the cross. The righteous for the unrighteous, Peter says, in order to atone for our sins and ultimately bring us to God. Being brought to God happens relationally in this life and will one day be completed when we're brought into the very presence of God in heaven. That is the ultimate hope and the ultimate comfort for suffering Christians. Peter also makes it clear in numerous places in the letter that in order for us to experience any of this, God requires that we turn away from our sinful rebellion, including all of our misguided attempts to earn his favor through our own moral or religious efforts, and instead put our trust in Jesus alone as the only one who can provide the rescue we so desperately need. In essence, we are saved by grace. So the message of the gospel that pervades 1 Peter is, from beginning to end, a message of grace. Right? God has graciously provided a way for us to be saved, and it's by grace, rather than any kind of human merit or accomplishment, that we receive and experience that salvation. So this is part of what Peter's referring to in 1 Peter 5:12 when he says that he's written about the grace of God. And yet, as we read through Peter's letter, we see that there's also plenty of material, not only about the gospel itself, but also about how Peter's readers should live, especially in the midst of the suffering they're facing. However, even these practical instructions and exhortations found throughout the letter fall under the umbrella of grace, because it's God's grace that enables us to live this way. Apart from God's grace, we wouldn't even be able to take the first step toward an obedient life. Every part of our obedience is a manifestation of God's grace. And so, literally, the entire letter of 1 Peter is about the grace of God. Dear friends, we are swimming in an ocean of grace. From the gospel itself to how we're supposed to live out the gospel, it's all summed up in grace. And let me just say that there is nothing more radical or revolutionary than this concept of grace. It's not at all the way we naturally think. You know, we usually tend to think in terms of living a certain way in order to earn God's favor. You know, we think that we have to be good enough for God in order for him to truly love and accept us. And it's like we're running on this hamster wheel of moral and religious accomplishment, trying desperately to be good enough for God and thereby earn his love and his acceptance. It's downright exhausting. And not only that, I think if we're honest, most of us would have to admit that even when we do manage to supposedly be good, we still understand that we fall short, constantly falling short. However, the gospel, the concept of grace that pervades 1 Peter and really pervades the entire Bible is the exact opposite of that kind of mentality. Like, in reality, God loves and accepts us not because of anything that we do or of how good we manage to be on any given day, but rather because of Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. And as we receive that grace offered in the gospel, you know what that does to us? It changes us from the inside out. And we yearn to live lives of obedience to God, not because we're trying to earn anything, but simply because we're so grateful for the grace of God in saving us that we naturally desire to love him and express our love and gratitude toward him through obedience. In other words, we don't strive to obey God in order to earn grace, Instead, we strive to obey him because we've already received his grace and are so grateful for it. So hopefully you can see just how central grace is to every aspect of what we believe and of how we live. That's why Peter describes his letter as a letter that's all about the true grace of God. However, if you notice in verse 12, the verse doesn't stop there. Peter not only says, "This is the true grace of God," he also states a command. He says, "Stand firm in it." So the truth of God's grace is immediately followed by an exhortation for us to stand firm in that grace. Do you see the delicate balance there? Grace is the core component of everything, and yet we have the responsibility of standing firm in that grace. The phrase "stand firm" reminds me of maybe when you're out the beach and you wade out into the ocean a little bit, and you have to brace yourself against the waves, right? Particularly if a larger wave comes, you have to make sure your footing is secure and that you're being very deliberate about standing firm so that the wave doesn't knock you off your feet. And similarly, we have to do the same thing in the midst of the various trials and temptations that come our way in our lives in order to avoid getting knocked off of our feet by those trials and temptations. We have to stand firm in God's grace. And indeed, in a certain manner of speaking, our salvation depends on us doing that. Consider, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, where Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So our salvation is conditional, isn't it? We're only saved if we hold fast to the word of the gospel. In addition, in Matthew 24, 11 through 13, Jesus states, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Clearly stated, right? Only those who endure to the end will be saved on that final day. And there are many other verses in the New Testament that teach this very same thing. To put it in Peter's words, we're saved by the grace of God, but we do have to stand firm in that grace. So how then can we do that? That's the question. Well, let's look at the subsequent verses here. In verse 13, Peter writes that "she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Now this somewhat cryptic reference to "she who is at Babylon" refers to the church in Rome. Peter was writing cryptically in case someone intercepted the letter and to protect the Christians of Rome, because that was the location that he was writing the letter from, and he didn't necessarily want to reveal that. And Peter also passes on the greetings of Mark here, whom he identifies as his son. This is the same Mark who had traveled with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and who also wrote the gospel narrative that bears his name, the Gospel of Mark. And even though Mark isn't the biological son of Peter, Peter calls him his son because the two men had grown so close in their relationship that Mark had become like a son, a spiritual son to Peter. That's how much Peter loved him. And then in verse 14, Peter instructs his readers to greet one another with the kiss of love. This was a common tradition in the early church and is also mentioned quite frequently by Paul in his letters. Now, I'll just say for those of you single guys who might have some romantic feelings toward a single lady in the church, don't get too excited here, all right? This is no reason for excitement. This kiss was strictly given from man to man and from woman to woman in the early church, never between the two genders, and it was simply a culturally accepted way of showing friendly affection back in ancient times, as it continues to be in many cultures today. Now, obviously, those of us who are a bit more used to American culture tend to appreciate our space a little more, and therefore might not be quite as comfortable with this particular method of expressing friendly affection. And that's okay, because the principle here that we're supposed to follow is simply to express warm and heartfelt affection toward one another in whatever ways are most culturally appropriate. So that's how we can apply these instructions to our church. And this idea of Christians displaying warm and heartfelt affection toward one another is actually one that I believe is immensely significant when we think about the overall thrust of these verses. It contributes significantly to the idea Peter's seeking to communicate. Think about the big picture here. Peter tells his readers to stand firm in the grace of God, right? That's his central exhortation in these verses. However, if you notice, he surrounds this exhortation with numerous references to relationships between Christians. He talks about Silvanus, who's a faithful brother. He then mentions she who was at Babylon, the church of Rome, as well as Mark, whom he loves as a son. And he then instructs his readers to display warm and heartfelt affection toward one another in a culturally appropriate way. So these verses are saturated with references to the close relationships that Christians enjoy. And here's what we learn from that. Standing firm in God's grace isn't something we do alone, but rather is something we do side by side with other Christians. You know, at the beginning, I asked the question of what we can do to keep ourselves from falling away from a close walk with God, as so many others have unfortunately done, and how we can instead remain steadfast in our commitment to Jesus throughout our lives. Of course, as I said, it's ultimately God who sustains us. But for our part, one of the most important things that we could do is to develop meaningful relationships with other Christians. And so to state it concisely, the fact that Peter surrounds his exhortation to stand firm in God's grace with references to meaningful relationships between Christians points to the fact that those relationships are a critical component of us standing firm. And that emphasis isn't unique to this passage either. It's plainly taught throughout the New Testament. One of the clearest examples is Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, which says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today." Like, every day is called today, right? "That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ." Here's another conditional statement, right? "We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So apparently, just looking at these verses, there's a danger among those who profess to be Christians that some will have an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God, and that we'll be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we see in verse 14 that that's, of course, a very serious thing, because our salvation depends on us persevering in our faith all the way to heaven. So what's the solution then? What do we need to do in order to make sure that we don't fall away or become hardened by sin's deceitfulness? Well, we're clearly told in verse 13 to exhort one another every day. The answer to our tendency to wander and stumble in our walk with God is to develop close relationships with other Christians. That is a critical component of us standing firm and remaining faithful to the Lord. And even beyond that, these relationships are a critical component of our overall spiritual health and growth in general. So with the time we have left, I'd like to explore exactly why that's the case. In what specific ways do relationships with other Christians help us in our walk with God? And ultimately, of course, remain faithful to God. There are seven that I've identified. First, relationships spur us on to live for the Lord more passionately. When we're around others who are passionately living for the Lord, it encourages us to passionately live for the Lord as well. That's just the way God's wired us. Like, he's designed us as social creatures who are drawn, naturally drawn, to imitate the behaviors and the attitudes of those around us. And so when we're around other Christians who are passionately seeking to live for God, we're naturally inspired by their example. I can recall numerous occasions when I have been inspired to be more devoted to prayer by Christians who are exceptionally devoted to praying. As well as numerous occasions when I've been with other Christians as they've shared the gospel with someone. In fact, I just was talking on the phone to someone this week who was telling me about an encounter they had out, I think at the mall, sharing the gospel with someone. And you know what? It was such a great encouragement for me to be more consistent in sharing the gospel myself. Hebrews 10:24 states, "And let us consider how to stir one another up toward love and good works." Now, that is the ministry that Christians have to one another. We stir one another up or spur one another on to live for the Lord more passionately. Number two, relationships provide healthy accountability as we seek to follow God. You know, there's a reason why spin classes and other group exercise classes are so popular. It's because when you do something with a group of people, there's a certain kind of accountability that's just built into that. The activity is something you want to do anyway, but you're even more encouraged to do it when you're doing it as a part of a group. Like, if you don't show up, well, people will probably notice and maybe wonder where you are. Likewise, the same kind of accountability is built into our relationships with other Christians as well. And this accountability at times can also take on a more direct form as well, such as when one Christian confronts another Christian about a significant sin or pattern of sin they've observed in that person's life. We need that. And then moving on to number three, relationships are a source of comfort and support during difficult times. What a blessing to have a loving community of Christians who can gather around you and pray for you and love you and just be there for you whenever you find yourself facing something difficult. Galatians 6:2 refers to it as bearing one another's burdens. And Romans 12:15 speaks of weeping with those who weep. If you're a part of a loving community of Christians, you'll still go through difficult times, but you won't have to go through those times alone. Fourth, relationships help us grow in our understanding of the Bible. I can't tell you the number of times when I've gained greater insight into a biblical verse or biblical doctrine by discussing it with other Christians. Other Christians have regularly helped me see things in the Bible that I just didn't see on my own and appreciate things that I hadn't fully appreciated. And that's the way God's designed the church to function. Right? It's his design for us to help one another and teach one another and stimulate one another in our study of the Bible. Moving on, a fifth way relationships are helpful is that they give us wonderful models of spiritual maturity. As many of you have heard me say before, there are so many things in the Christian life that are more caught than taught. That is, we learn them best as we see them modeled in the lives of other Christians. You know, perhaps you're wondering about what it looks like to be a godly husband or a godly wife or a godly father, a godly mother, or maybe you want to be a greater influence for God in your career. Or perhaps you would just like to grow and be able to minister to others in the church in a greater way through the use of whatever spiritual gift God has given you. Well, what better way to grow in all of these areas than by seeing these kinds of things lived out and modeled by Christians who are more mature in the faith than you are? Along those same lines, the sixth way that relationships are helpful is that they give us access to immense spiritual wisdom. Proverbs 11:14 speaks of the blessing to be found and the wisdom to be gained by having what it calls a multitude of counselors. You know, guys, YouTube can be helpful for a lot of things, right? Like if you have a minor car repair or, you know, something small to fix around your house, YouTube's great. But if there's an issue in your life that you want advice about, like a meaningful life issue, maybe something related to singleness or dating, or marriage, or parenting, or your career, or maybe navigating a particular conflict, I don't recommend looking that kind of stuff up on YouTube, right? Or Google, or TikTok, or anything else like that. Instead, that's where relationships with other Christians come in. It's relationships that give us access to the best spiritual wisdom. And finally, number seven, relationships provide spiritual refreshment when we begin to feel weary. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul tells us to encourage one another and build one another up. And that is something all of us need, especially during certain seasons of our lives. Now, the fact is that we all go through seasons where we're just not feeling it spiritually, right? Seasons of spiritual dryness and weariness. What a blessing it is to have Christian brothers and sisters whom God uses to bring refreshment to our souls. There's one example of this in particular that sticks out in my own life. It was the summer after my first year of college, and I was serving as a counselor at a Christian summer camp called Snowbird. And I went into this camp with a very individualistic mentality. Even though I attended church faithfully because I knew that's what Christians are supposed to do, I didn't really think I needed other Christians in order to grow and flourish in my faith. I was very disciplined and devoted. I'd spend a number of hours, actually, each day praying and reading the Bible, and I just didn't think I needed other Christians. I became kind of proud of my discipline and just didn't think I needed other people. And that was the mentality, very individualistic mentality that I brought to Snowbird. However, God used that summer to break me down. If you think about how tired you are after maybe a week of travel and then multiply that many times over, that's how tired I was. This camp lasted 12 weeks with new church groups coming in every single week and very high energy days. And I was also only able to get a minimal amount of sleep each night. And so I felt exhaustion, like real exhaustion in a way that I had never experienced before. In fact, I felt so exhausted that I couldn't even concentrate on reading the Bible in the morning. It got to the point where I had to read the Bible in the morning as I was walking down a trail in the woods, like just to stay awake. And the leaders of this camp required us counselors to meet with each other in like small groups of like four counselors each morning from 7 to 7:30 a.m. And to be honest, I thought these groups were like kind of a waste of time. I mean, I could be using those valuable morning hours for precious, you know, quiet time on my own, and yet I was, you know, stuck meeting with those guys half the time. Like, half that conversation wasn't even about spiritual things. So it was kind of, you know, annoying to me. But as the weeks progressed, and I just became more and more exhausted and had more and more difficulty concentrating in my personal devotions, guess what God used to sustain me? Those very same groups that at the beginning of the summer I thought were a complete waste of time. That is how God nourished and sustained me the second half that summer. And that's how I learned how much I needed and could benefit from meaningful interactions with other Christians, and just how essential relationships are for our spiritual well-being. God had to break me down to teach that to me, but he made sure by the end of the summer, I understood it very well. And so as we've gone through these seven specific ways that relationships help us in our walk with God, I hope that you can really take these to heart. And not only that, I hope you can actually put all this into practice by seeking to cultivate meaningful relationships with other Christians.